Mark 13. We'll read that together in just a second. You know, between here and Pagosa Springs, there's the Chimney Rock. It's a really tall rock on the south side of the road, and it just kind of juts up really high. And, you know, I had seen that driving by a lot and wondered if you could get up on top of it. And so, like, within the last year, I went over there and was kind of seeing, like, where's the closest I could get to it, and then I could try to walk up and see if I could get on top of it. And I actually hadn't even realized that you can drive right up to the base of the thing, because it's kind of a monument up there, because there is actually an ancient civilization right at the base of Chimney Rock. If you haven't ever been there, it's super cool. It's worth checking out. It's a pretty massive undertaking, and I'd say it's like as big as this room at least, in the main area with lots of other little areas and kivas and walls, all kinds of cool stuff. And I mean, it's way up on this bluff, kind of right at the base. You know, there's a little bit of space in between the Chimney Rock and then a little valley, and then there's this bluff. And you know, they must have carried most of these rocks all the way up from the valley floor, like up this super long steep hill, because I went when the monument thing was closed and they had to walk all the way up there. So you know, it was a really long ways for them to carry all of these rocks. There's had to be thousands upon thousands of these rocks stacked up to build the civilization up there. And a lot of thought went into it. Like, when you're at this, the main section of the civilization, and you look over the moon when it's at one end of its kind of movement back and forth across the sky, across the year, the moon actually comes up right between these two pillars of rock. It seems to have been an intentional deal. Anyway, it's really a cool thing. And it just illustrates that ancient peoples were impressive in their architectural abilities and their architectural skills. A lot of thought and a lot of effort went into this, and it's not just the peoples around here, right? You can go to Central and South America and find Aztec and Incan ruins and just glorious temples and civilizations and buildings. You can go to Egypt and see the Great Pyramids still standing and the Statue of the Sphinx. You can go to the Greco-Roman ruins and find roads that are still there today that you could still drive on, and glorious structures all around. But I wonder if we sufficiently realize the glory of the structures that were built by the Israelites, because you can't go visit them. You can't go visit the Jewish temple because it has been torn down, because it's been destroyed. But the Jewish temple was a temple built to Yahweh. That was an incredibly glorious structure. When Jesus was alive, King Herod was working on it. King Herod was known for these kinds of things and building and architecture. He was working on the temple, and it really was a glorious monument. I mean, it was a true wonder of the ancient world, the Israelite temple was. And for us to have our heads around this will help us when we come to Mark 13 in just a minute. The temple compound, right, there's walls and different structures and buildings and parts of it. The compound itself took up 35 acres, so it was a pretty big area that it covered. The sanctuary, which housed the holy places, stood 150 feet high. 150 feet high, I wonder if you've thought about that. The tallest building in Durango is 55 feet high. It's a straighter downtown. So three of the straighters stacked on top of each other was the holy places in the temple. The sanctuary was inside a great courtyard, right, enclosed by a huge wall, and the wall was also 150 feet high. So the whole area surrounded by a 150-foot-high wall in the middle of this giant sanctuary. Did you get that in your imagination a little bit, how high 150 feet is? There was a porch or a portico. It was this open area held up by columns. And the columns were so big that three grown men could reach around like this, fingertip to fingertip, around the pillars. So these massive pillars holding up this porch just outside of this area. Some of the stones, okay, Josephus is this ancient Jewish historian, and he said that some of the stones of the temple, get this, were 60 feet long. Imagine a stone 60 feet long. I mean, how long is this room? Does anybody know? 50? Just a little more than that. So a stone this long, 60 feet long or longer, 11 feet high, so a little bit higher than the ceiling probably, and 8 feet deep. Right? So, like a stone, you know, from here all the way over and all the way up. That's how big some of the stones in the temple were. This 150-foot-high structure. It was glorious. How did they even get those over there? How did they quarry those? And remember, they shaped them away from the temple grounds so that when the temple was being built, it was built in silence. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what the Bible commanded for the building of the temple. These massive stones, and they're carried in and making this glorious structure. The stones weighed over 1,000,000 pounds. And another ancient historian wrote that the temple looked like a mountain, that it looked like a mountain made out of marble set with gold. What a glorious thing. I just want you to try to imagine this temple. Inside the temple, and the buildings are all kind of glorious things, right? Massive purple curtains with cherubim inscribed on them, pillars overlaid with gold, cedar. The Holy of Holies itself, everything was overlaid with gold, the entire section overlaid with gold. This huge bronze basin was out front, and it was, 15 feet across, 7 feet deep. So it's this huge like bath, holding more than 10,000 gallons of water. Its brim was like the flower of a lily. So it was this like glorious rim around this huge thing. And this bronze bath is set on the backs of 8 oxen, 2 facing each of the directions of the compass. And on the back of them, they're made of bronze, is this huge bath filled with water for temple usage. And we could go on and on, right? Inside the holy place, the Holy of Holies was the ark, and the angels overshadowing, though the ark seems to have been gone by the time of Jesus after it was destroyed the previous time. But either way, the temple was a majestic, awe-inspiring work, right? If you saw it, you would be amazed. You would be blown away. You would be thrilled just by the sight of it. It was a permanent structure, right? Imagine stones that big. You think like nothing is going to move this thing. And that's not even the most significant thing about the temple, right? The size of the rocks is not even yet the most significant thing, because what's even more significant than that is what happened there and what lived there. It was what was inside the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of God, the very presence of God that would fill it as a glory cloud so thick and so glorious that people couldn't even get in there. You couldn't even go in. Because God lived there, in a manner of speaking, the temple was Emmanuel, God with us. It was the place where God lives with his people, where God's present and you can engage him. Remember, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell all believers at that period of history, right, before the work of Jesus. God lived in one central location in the temple, and you kind of went to try to get close to him, and you try to approach. The priest could go on your behalf in there once a year and make sacrifices for sins, but you could kind of draw near, and that's where God lived. It's where the priests were, offering sacrifices to deal with your sin. You went to the temple. It was the place where priests were interceding on behalf of the people, where you would go if you had various sicknesses and troubles, you'd go and talk to the priests. It was the center of the annual feasts and the holy convocations, where annually everybody in the whole nation would all gather together for holy convocation, to gather together and also to celebrate and just to feast and rejoice. So you see, the temple, in addition to being a glorious building, was like this cultural center. It was the center of the nation of Israel, of the people's life and their worship and their religion and their engagement with God. It was at the heart of so much. What could be more significant to a people than that? This is the temple. They met their God there. So trying to get our heads around this a little bit, about what the temple meant for them. You know, we can kind of think back and be like, oh, it was a building and, you know, I think they did some sacrifices there. But this was a glorious thing. This is a fixture in the life of the people of Israel. And this helps us to understand Mark 13 the way we need to, because what's going to happen in Mark 13 is Jesus is going to say something utterly devastating, something that's going to contribute to his being killed. And it's because he's saying it about the temple that people are so upset with him. And then we start to understand that as we feel the weight of what the temple is and what it's all about. Jesus is going to say something devastating about the temple, and then he's going to finish unpacking that across the rest of the chapter of Mark chapter 13. He's going to be talking about something terrible that's going to happen to the temple. I think that Mark chapter 13 and some of the related verses in the other Gospels are some of the most misunderstood texts in the New Testament. Some of the most commonly misread passages in our Bible. So we have a lot of exciting, interesting, and challenging work to do over the next several weeks as we look at Mark chapter 13. This morning we're just going to get about four verses in. We can't tackle everything in Mark chapter 13 at once because there's a lot here. It's a big chapter. I never make it through a whole chapter, right, in one sermon, much less this one. So the best way, I think, to get started is to really make sure we understand what's going on, to get started on the right foot. Because if we miss the first four verses of Mark 13, we're going to miss the rest of it. If we get the first four verses wrong, it's going to radically affect the way we read all the rest of it. And so we're going to look really carefully this morning at Mark 13, 1 to 4. Let's do it now. As he came out of the temple, this is Jesus, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones," right? It's huge stones. "What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It's an understatement. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So that's it. That's all we're going to cover today. We need to get this right. First, the context. We see it in the first two verses, and we'll back up and remember a little bit more. Jesus has been spending his time in Galilee, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem. Remember, he's been doing his teaching, and now there's been a shift in Mark, the Act 2 of Mark. He's now shifting, and he's headed to Jerusalem. He's gone into Jerusalem, and he's gone into the temple. And on the way, remember the stuff about the fig tree, and he curses the fig tree because it's not bearing any fruit, and that's a representation of the people not worshiping him. And he goes into the temple, and it's a kind of fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, where it's God's coming to his temple for judgment because his people are in high rebellion against him. And he's come into the temple, and in the temple he's been battling with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've been opposing him and seeking to trap him, seeking if they can get him because he's messing up their religious system. And he's been in the temple, and now, chapter 13, verse 1, he came out of the temple. Something new is about to happen. Something's about to shift. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's come into the temple. Things are happening there. Remember, he's cleansed it. He's flipped the tables over. He comes out of the temple, and his disciples are marveling. They're pointing out what we've just been noticing, the glory of the temple. Look at that thing, Jesus. Look at that building. Like, look how awesome that thing is. It's a fitting comment. It's a good comment from his disciple. It's not like Jesus says, "I don't care about buildings," right? God gave Moses the design for this building after the copy of the things in the heavenly places. This was God's idea, down to the detail. So it's not that he doesn't like buildings. It's a good observation. And that's why Jesus' reaction is so shocking. It's record scratching. You know, we think Jesus is going to say, "It is glorious, isn't it? And I'm going to renew it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to cleanse it," or whatever. But rather, in a comment that's so offensive to everybody that they're going to want to kill him, in a comment that's actually worse than just offensive, it actually sounds blasphemous, Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus, this is the holy place of God. This is the holy place of Yahweh. What do you mean it's going to be torn down? What do you mean it's going to be pulled stone from stone? That's a terrible thing to say, they think. They're going to be utterly destroyed. You remember how central this comment becomes in Jesus' trial, right? When they're seeking to kind of come up with some charges against him. They can't really get anything to stick, but they get him with this one, though they twist it enough to say, he said he's going to tear down the temple. That's not exactly what he said. He just says it's going to be torn down. Not one stone is going to be left. But you see how big of a comment this is. When people wanted to swear by something that seemed immovable, they would swear by the temple and the gold in the temple, right? And the altar and the sacrifice on the altar, because that's what's immovable in the life of Israel. So why would the king of Israel come announcing the kingdom of God is here? The long-awaited king of Israel has come, and he comes into Jerusalem, and they're ready to make him king. Why would he say, the building's coming down, the temple's coming down? He should be talking about the destruction of Rome, the people, the nation that has Israel under political oppression. He's supposed to be coming and saying, I'm going to tear down their buildings and their stuff. But he's not doing it. He should be talking about the glorification of the temple. But this is right in line with what we've been seeing, starting with the cursing of the fig tree that represented Israel. Jesus is overturning the entire order of things. God is returning to his temple, and he's coming to clean up. It has become hopelessly corrupt. Remember, he came in and he said, my father's house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. People are supposed to be coming here and praying and interceding on behalf of the earth and on behalf of the nations, and that's what they're supposed to be doing here. But instead, you've turned it into a den of thieves. It's this club for people who are up to no good. So Jesus is coming to clean his house, but he's not just going to move the tables and mop the floors. He's going to pull it down. It's time to make way for something new. The old wineskins have to go because the new wine is here. The new wine has arrived, and something greater than the temple is standing in front of them. The true Emmanuel, the true place where God lives with his people. I think we get the point. I'll try one more time to make sure I'm making it clear. Imagine you're getting a private tour of Washington, D.C. with your favorite president. You don't pick whoever your favorite president is, the ones you have the warmest feelings about. And you're getting a personal private tour of Washington, D.C., right? Here's the Library of Congress, and here's the White House, and here's the Washington Monument and the Reflection Pool, and it's so glorious, and you're marveling at it, and you're hearing the history of how it was built, and all this happened, and the Smithsonian Museum, and the Lincoln Memorial, and you're just in awe of the buildings. You're in awe of the structures and the history and all that it means. And this president who's walking you through says, yeah, every brick's going to be tossed down. It's all going to be flattened. You think, what? You'd be speechless. This is even bigger than that, right? That's merely the political foundation of our nation. This is the cultural, religious, and political center of Israel in the temple. You'd be speechless. And it seems the disciples were for a while. So Jesus says this, not one stone's going to be left on another, and then we just skip forward. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so he's come out of the temple, they've had this interaction, now he goes across to the valley, to the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there, and they're looking over across at the temple. Okay, same subject, right? They're talking about the temple, it's going to come down. Now they're on the mountain looking across at the temple. They've been speechless for a while. They've been no doubt pondering this. And what on earth does Jesus mean? And what is he doing? And Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. They get him alone and they're just like, Jesus, why are you saying this? But really, they've kind of worked through that, it seems. And so their actual question in verse 4 says, what? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They have two questions. Okay? Jesus' comments about the temple prompts two questions. Do you notice them in verse 4? I want you to really look at them. One, when will these things be? What are these things? The temple falling down. The destruction of the temple. No stones being left on another. It's clearly what he's referring to. It's these things. What are these things? Well, the things they've just been talking about. It would be weird to impose any other these things into that, right? Jesus says the temple's coming down. They go, okay, Jesus, when are these things going to happen? What things? The destruction of the temple. One, when will these things be? And two, what will be the sign when all these things, same these things, assume, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? I know you might be thinking, you're being pedantic, like these things, we get it, but stay with me. Two, what will be the sign when all these things, what are these things? Same things. It would be weird to import some other of these things into the context here. It's the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And secondly, what's going to be the sign when the temple's going to be destroyed? When all these things are about to be accomplished? When is it? And how will we see it coming? Because that's going to be big for Israel, right? There's going to be instructions later on, like be careful, like run, hope it's not in the winter, hope it's not in Sabbath, because you're going to be fleeing. Because the city's coming down. Look out. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, the same thing. So you might as well not even be married when this stuff's coming down, because you're just going to be running. Those are the questions, right? They gather their courage, they ask Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed? When will these things happen? What will be the sign that all these things are about to happen? Okay. I think we see the context now. Okay. I think we get what's going on. I think we understand Mark 13. The temple, they're in there. They're admiring its glory. Jesus says it's all coming down. They want to know when and what will be the signs when it's about to happen. So did it happen? Did the temple get destroyed? Yeah, so I started off by saying you can't go. That's maybe why we don't know much about the Temple of Israel, because it's not still standing, because you can't go there and visit it, okay? Because it's been torn down. It was destroyed, something like 40 years later. 40 years later, in what year? 70 AD. AD 70, the temple came down. It was destroyed. It was a whole thing. You can read about it in Josephus in incredible detail, the Jewish historian. Let's just stop and notice what glorious prophetic powers Jesus had. Jesus knows the future. This book, Mark, could have been written no later than the mid-60s AD. If you forget the arguments of that, you can go back to the very first sermon in the series of Mark when we looked at the dating of Mark. 60s AD, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet when this was written. And all the Gospels clearly testify to this. The temple's going to be destroyed. Like, no way. No, I mean, that's not like a Nostradamus kind of thing. Like, let's throw out like 20,000 predictions and they're kind of vague, like a fortune cookie. And then, you know, we'll pick out a few like, oh, I am having a great day. I did meet someone significant today. You know, this is like this massive structure, the center of the nation of Israel is coming down in this generation. It's very specific, isn't it? It was said much earlier even than Mark was written, but Mark even records it long before it happens. How true the Bible is. And what an end is being declared here. This is the God who declares the end from the beginning. Jesus is. What an end he's declaring. The end of the temple is an end of a whole lot of things. Political, social, and religious. It's the end. It's a massive end. The temple comes down, nothing is the same. Right? If you're an Israelite, and there's nowhere to go make sacrifices, it's over. What do you do? What do you do with your sin? Okay. So these few verses are not that complicated. Mark 13, 1 to 4. Why are we spending so much time on these questions? Why is half the sermon, maybe, spent on just getting the questions straight because of the content of the rest of the chapter 13? I want you to look just for a minute at the structure of Mark 13. If you have, you know, where some Bibles have Jesus' words in red, so you can kind of really tell which ones he said. From here on, they're all red, right? From here on, the rest of chapter 13, it's all Jesus speaking. And what would you imagine he's doing? Answering the question. Expounding on the destruction of the temple. That's what you would expect. They ask two questions. When's the temple going to be destroyed? What's going to be the sign? And he goes on to list all kinds of signs of things coming. Of a massive end of many things. Jesus' answer to these specific and historically situated questions is what makes up the rest of Mark chapter 13. He answers the list of things that are signs of when the temple will be destroyed. But you've likely been taught that the signs Jesus gives, specifically about the destruction of the temple, are actually about the end of the world or some future tribulation that the church is awaiting endurance of. You've almost certainly been taught that the things in Mark chapter 13 are future from you, not just future from Mark and the disciples that Jesus is talking to there. Because the list of the signs of... You'll think, maybe I have, maybe I haven't. Here's a few things that you find in the rest of Mark chapter 13. The destruction of the temple includes, what are the signs? Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation. None has been like it up until that point, and none will be like it after. false Christs and false prophets, the sun growing dark, the stars falling from the sky, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the angels gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. These are the things that Jesus lists in answer to their specific question in Mark chapter 13. This means that all the things in Mark chapter 13 are things that were fulfilled in the first century surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Which is exactly what Jesus specifically says. Right? Mark 13:30. Well, just skip forward a handful of verses. Mark 13:30. Jesus has been going on. You can kind of cast your eye across as you go through, right? All these things he's predicting, all they're happening. 28, Mark 13:28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near, right? You can see the signs of things coming. Now he's talking about signs of things coming, right? Still on the same topic. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he's near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Truly, I say to you, says Jesus, this generation will not pass away until all these things. What these things? Again, all the things he's just been saying, all the things he's just been talking about, all the things he's been laying out. This generation, the one he's talking to, the one he's pointing to, you know, we have different types of pronouns. Okay, let's do grammar for a second. If you remember Sesame Street, they would go like this. Near. Far. Right? We have, these are demonstrative pronouns. You have the near demonstrative pronoun for something that's close. We call it this. Or the far demonstrative pronoun for something that's far away. That. Jesus doesn't say that generation. He says this generation will not pass away until all these things that I've just been talking about take place. That's what Jesus says will happen. So when we look at the contextual clues of Mark 13, when we read it carefully, without our kind of presupposed ideas that we bring to it, because we've been taught to associate certain things with certain phrases that come up in Mark chapter 13, we see that Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, in Mark chapter 13. That's what the context is clear about. At the beginning, setting up the questions. At the end, saying everything's going to happen to this generation. Now, if you've been in the church a long time, you might have some bells going off in your head, like, no way, this can't be the case. I've always heard this, these things referring to the end. And we're going to work through these. We're going to work through every one of them. We're going to work through all the verses. We're going to look at them. And I think you'll see it. I think it's just going to leap off the page to you as we walk through. But I would imagine there's things that you're thinking, wow, what about this one? Like what? Like which lines? Just shout out a line in Mark 13 that you think, no way that happened in AD 70.
Gospel going to the end of the earth.
Gospel going to the end of the earth. How could that happen? We'll see it. We'll look at it later. You'll have to come back. Okay? Here's your teaser. Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and power and great glory. Lots of stuff to notice here. So let me just address some initial things that might be going off in your head. I'll try to take a guess at how you might respond to these things and address them for a minute. We've all been really trained to associate the content of Mark 13 with the end of the world. It just kind of seems like a given. So let me address some possible questions you might have. Firstly, maybe just kind of everybody knows these things are about the end times. Like everybody knows that. It's just common knowledge. The first thing about that is that the Bible actually says that the end times started when Jesus first came. More on that next week. And this was going to be a whole nother sub-point of the sermon, but I'm working on being to the point and not causing my content to expand the time we have. Then I end up rushing through and trying to jam everything in at the end. Maybe you've noticed. So more on that next week. With regard to everybody knowing it, it's worth noting that the Left Behind franchise, with all of its terrible books and Nicolas Cage movies, not to mention graphic novels and video games, is literally a billion-dollar industry. The Left Behind industry is a billion-dollar industry. That's crazy. I bring that up to make the point that the notions of the end times that are put forward, which is kind of like a dispensational premillennial view of eschatology, stay with me, that are put forward in the Left Behind stuff are wildly influential, right? You got movies, comic books, video games, novels that are bestsellers, just cranking out a certain perception on how these things go down and how to interpret Scripture. Now, novels are good, and, you know, video games have their place, but do you want them doing your exegesis for you? Not necessarily. And yet, they've had a massive influence. Others have been influenced this way more by more studious means, largely due to the influence of Dallas Theological Seminary, the Ryrie Study Bible, and to some extent the MacArthur Study Bible. And the influence has been so strong in the minds of most people that when you ask about eschatology, which is a fancy word for the study of the end of the world, the available options appear to be pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation rapture, rather than kind of the historical positions, which are premillennialism, amillennialism, and the glorious postmillennialism. But we don't even kind of notice that theological spectrum that the church has held throughout history, because we're just kind of zeroed in on one slice, on one narrow slice of possible scenarios of what the Bible teaches about the end of the world, kind of largely missing the bigger picture. The first question you should be asked about eschatology is, are you premillennial like John MacArthur, amillennial like R.C. Sproul, or postmillennial like Jonathan Edwards? So I'm asking you to set down your assumptions on Mark 13 for a little bit. I'm asking you to set down your presuppositions, fold up your eschatology charts that might be as big as those stones in the temple, close your Ryrie and MacArthur study notes for now, and just look carefully with us for the next several weeks at what Mark 13 says. And that's all I'm asking you to do, is just look at what the text says, starting with what we've seen today. The beginning of Mark 13 unequivocally and clearly sets the context of the teaching of Mark 13 as regarding the destruction of the temple, and then clearly states towards the end that all these things will happen to the generation that he's speaking to. We simply can't ignore those crucial pieces of information as we proceed in the rest of Mark 13. You know, I once personally stumbled over several of the lines in there. Like, there's no way that happened before AD 70. But over time, particularly by reading the Old Testament context of those quotations and allusions, the picture just began to clarify to me. I think you'll be delighted by the way the Scripture opens up as we dig in, particularly to the Old Testament context of the quotes. Like, did you know that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory is a quote or a strong allusion to Daniel chapter 7? And that you're expected to bring Daniel chapter 7 in your understanding when Jesus quotes that. Like, you're supposed to know what that's talking about. In fact, you're even commanded to, because it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, what does it say? Let the reader understand. Like, so you can't just be like, I don't know what the abomination of desolation is, because Jesus told you to understand. But it's like, figure it out. Read Daniel, think about it, and bring that in with you. All right. So there's a little teaser on some of that. We'll walk through it all. I do think it's important to note at this point that I'm not advocating a position. So I'm advocating a certain position here on Mark chapter 13. I'm not advocating a position known as full preterism, which is a dangerous teaching. It's been ruled by the church to be outside of orthodoxy throughout history, which is to say that Jesus already returned, the end of the world has already come, this is the new creation and the resurrection. Welcome. We made it. That's not what I'm teaching. That's not good. It's unbiblical. It's clearly outside of other texts. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will call all to an account, the living and the dead, who will be raised with imperishable bodies. Sin will be abolished. Death abolished. All evil will be cast in the lake of fire. We'll live in a new heavens and a new earth with direct access to God forever. It's all plain in Scripture. I just don't think it's what Mark 13 is about. It's all happening. It's all there. For those of you engaged in the study of theology, I know we're going a little bit deep in some details this morning, but we need to do it. You might be interested to know that one of the major commentaries we use to help us study the book of Mark is written by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, who's advocating the same position that I'm explaining to you this morning. He says, my main thrust is to show that many, if not all, of the details in this discourse can be understood in terms of first century events. We have three actually really helpful commentaries on this passage, and actually all three of them are, I didn't know, I wondered what positions they would take. All three of them are actually advocating the same position I'm telling to you. It's not something new, though there is maybe a return to seeing it in response to another view that became popular through dispensationalism. It's common in the reform stream of evangelicalism. I hinted earlier that a popular teacher named John MacArthur takes a different position than the one I'm advocating. He's known for taking his positions quite tenaciously, if you know about John MacArthur. But if you are a John MacArthur fan and you've got your John MacArthur study notes and you're like, no, this is wrong, like, I'm going to have to leave this church, he's differing from MacArthur, I'll point out to you that MacArthur and Dr. R.C. Sproul were very good friends and co-laborers in the gospel, co-ministers together, though they held opposite positions on this point. And so I'd like to commend that kind of unity to you if you're struggling over this and being like, this guy's crazy, what he's saying is weird. Theology is important, but issues like this one shouldn't divide the church. Central theological issues like the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, and the gospel should divide us. But if you're more ready to break fellowship over theological differences than John MacArthur, you should do some soul searching. We should wrestle through our differences together, seeking unity of mind to try to come to see things the same. We should seek to be fully convinced in our own mind. We should admit that there is a right and wrong way to read a text. We shouldn't freak out, seek to divide over third-order issues, maybe especially on eschatology and the things of the end, which are purposely obscured in the Scriptures so that you can't get the whole picture ahead of time. So I trust this lays out the path ahead in Mark 13. Hopefully it gets you interested in the next few weeks of sermons and gets you eager to dig into the Word, which is always good. But I don't want to wrap up this morning without preaching Christ to you. His theology is good and rich and of crucial importance, but we're not just here to iron out our eschatology, though that's part of what we're trying to do. It's possible to get more into theology than into Jesus. Lots of young people have done it, and older people as well, and it's deadly. It's deadly to be more into theology than Jesus, though I hope we will all get more and more into theology as we go through our lives. We need Christ this morning. You need Christ this morning. It's Him we proclaim. So let me conclude by orienting all of this to its reference point, to the central reference point of all the Scripture, of all of the earth, of our whole lives, which is the person of Jesus Christ and His work. Because the destruction of the temple, those big glorious buildings, and Jesus' radical comments that it's all coming down, those comments are not, that reality is not just an interesting historical event. In AD 70, when the temple came down, it wasn't just like, oh, that's a huge, beautiful building we lost, which we did, but it's more than that, because the destruction of the temple signals the end of approaching God through an imperfect human priesthood. It marks the inauguration of a new covenant, a new way of approaching God, where you don't just have to come to a building, to a priest, and bring him an animal, and he kills the sacrifice for you and offers it up to God, and your conscience isn't quite cleansed, but you believe God that He'll forgive you, but you just are constantly reminded of your sin by coming again and again with your sacrifice. No, the temple has come down, and a new and living way has been opened up into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. The one sacrifice has been offered, the person of Jesus Christ. And now you don't just have to draw near to a building inside which is God, and you can't get behind the curtain except through the representative priest going on your behalf. You now have a new and living way opened up into the presence of God yourself, and you can walk through it anytime you want. The temple is down. God is available to all. The temple, the new temple, Jesus Christ Himself has paved the way. A new and living way is open. Take it. Like, not in theory, but today and this week, on Tuesday morning and Thursday afternoon, walk into the Holy of Holies and behold your God. And speak to Him and address Him and be spoken to by Him. By faith, you can do it. Have you done it? Is there any testimony? Has anybody ever encountered God Himself? You can do it. The way is open. The destruction of the temple is not just an interesting historical event. It's the end of approaching God with sacrifices that could never cleanse the conscience, but only served as a constant reminder of your sin. But now the sacrifice has been offered. Not only do you have perfect access, you have a perfect sacrifice to bring with you, the shed blood of Jesus. And so when you approach God at any time, you can go and you can just confess your sin to him, and you can receive a full pardon for all of your sin from God himself, total forgiveness, a clean conscience. Take advantage of that. You have access to God. Does your conscience ever tell you you're guilty? Do you ever feel guilty? Do you ever get weighed down by shame and guilt because of your sin? Don't just ignore it. Don't just stuff it down. Deal with it. You have the most glorious means of dealing with all of your guilt and all of your shame that could ever be given. You have the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice that was enough for the Father. So go to God regularly. When your conscience accuses you of sin, don't deny it or ignore it, but just walk into the Holy of Holies, offer it up to him, say, I know this was a sin. I wish I hadn't done it. I'm sorry for doing it. And hear the judge of all the earth say, I forgive you. You're pardoned. You're clean. I count you as perfectly just and righteous in my sight. And go and sin no more. What a glorious approach we have. The temple came down and nothing is the same. And nothing will ever be the same. We'll continue drilling into this in the weeks to come. But let's go ahead and take advantage of it together right now. Father, we boldly approach you into your presence. We walk by faith into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the God of all. Having confessed our sins, having heard by a sure word from your scripture that you forgive those who confess their sins to you. Father, will you let us feel and know and experience the joy of a clean conscience, which is one of the gifts that Jesus died to provide for his children? God, will you let us delight in you and in the glorious pardon for all of our sins that you have secured through the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Father, will you call us into richer and deeper fellowship with you, that we would not just intellectually assent to the reality of your existence and your goodness, but that we would taste and see the Lord, that we would taste and see you, that you are good. Father, grow our faith to behold you, to rest in you, to trust in you, to hope in you. Father, thank you for dismantling the temple so that you could make us into a dwelling place for God, a holy temple. Father, thank you for making us stones in the temple and for filling us with your presence and us with your Holy Spirit such that you are present with us right now. Holy Spirit, move in our midst. Expose the secrets of our hearts that we will fall down before you and say, truly, God is real. Holy Spirit, testify with our hearts that we are children of God who have put our trust in Christ alone. Glory in Christ Jesus and worship by the Holy Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Father, meet us at your table as we come to feast with you. Show us, impress upon us your love, the total sufficiency of the work of Christ for all of our sin, and the glorious hope of everlasting life we have in the new heavens and the new earth, which are coming, which have no need of a temple, because your presence dwells with us everywhere. Father, how we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.